I didn't usually watch the news. I think it was sometime around COVID that I became really tired, really, frankly, annoyed at the fear and the panic that gripped the world. It seemed like every day the virus had mutated into some unstoppable force that was going to wipe out civilization unless you wore your cloth mask into Walmart. On social media, once a week, there would be a new prophecy, someone trying to interpret the happenings of the news through the lens of Scripture, or vice versa. People saying 3 weeks and Christ will come back, right? 3 weeks and he'll return. Honestly, it seemed like fear had become this universal addiction, this narcotic. Karl Marx once famously said that religion is the opium of the masses, obviously stemming from his atheistic predispositions. But for these few short years, it genuinely seemed like fear was the opium of the masses. Right? People with their eyes glued to their phones, waiting for the update on the virus, the mutation, the death toll, watching for inflation, living expenses rising, jobs dwindling. As soon as one fear passed, another one took its place. I remember one fear being that the Euphrates River was drying up. You might have heard that. Revelation 16:12, everybody went to this passage that says that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. I got a call from my family members, right? One in particular, and he was like, man, is this it? Is this Armageddon, or is it about to go down, right? Well, I told him, based off the reality that you and I are having this conversation, unlikely, right? Having some sort of a grasp around eschatology, understanding that the rapture will come, understanding Romans 8:1, 1 Corinthians 5:9, there is no wrath for us. You know, but reminiscing over all this, it got me wondering, what is the greatest fear of man? What is the thing that plagues him? Right? Drug addicts, they don't love drugs. They fear drugs. They hate drugs. It's the thing that makes them feel chained to this substance, unable to sleep, unable to eat, do anything without constantly thinking about that addiction. In that same sense, what is the fear that plagues man? Keeps him up at night, that starves his eating, that makes his mind restless. Well, there was a French Enlightenment writer, philosopher, historian born in Paris, France in 1694, who would come to be known by this all-consuming fear. He was renowned for his sharp criticism against Christianity. This is the man called Voltaire. You might have remembered him from history class. He said things like, Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. He also said, nothing can be more contrary to religion than reason and common sense. His entire adult life, this man brought reproach upon the name of God, and he propagated a mindset that we still see throughout society. Up until Voltaire's era, most people saw the world through the lens of Scripture, much like we do here at Countryside. You think abortion, transgenderism, homosexuality, all of these things we view through the lens of Scripture to take our stance. But it was Voltaire and those like him in that era that began teaching that our highest authority, the lens we should view all others through, is human rationality, right? If I can think of it as being rational, then I'll consider it. Is it rational the world was created in 6 days? Is it rational that there was a worldwide flood? Is it rational that Jonah was hitching a ride in a great fish? Thus, everything in this world, including God and his word, should be subject to our own rational thinking. Do I think it's rational? If not, the Bible is false, religion's a sham. Right? That was his teaching. That mindset is pervasive in universities right now. You of all people know. You freshmen are about to find out. And the reason why you are considered fools on the campus is because you live in the era of human rationality because of folks like Voltaire. This man spent his entire life infesting France and through his extended reach, even the United States, with this thinking. And just in a matter of decades, René Descartes, Newton, Voltaire had changed the intellectual landscape of the world, of the Western world. So where does this all-consuming fear come in? In the spring of 1778, he had begun experiencing severe abdominal pain. It was clear to him, those around him, that he was reaching the end of his life, and as he laid in his bed, pondered what lied beyond death, it was the terrifying fear that he was not right with God that gripped his heart. One of his nurses reported hearing him weeping outside of his door, crying for mercy, lying on his bed without ceasing. The opponent of God had been brought down low by terror and fear. Why is man so afraid of the unknown? Why is he so afraid of death? Paul testifies in Romans 2:14 that all men are without excuse. All men have seen the testimony that God exists, and we answer to him, Romans 2:14. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Voltaire was without excuse. Right, René Descartes was without excuse. Friends, you and I today are without excuse. Why does the world of man fear death? Because in the inner recesses of their minds and inscribed on their hearts by God is the unchanging truth. There will inevitably come a day when they must answer to God. And their biggest fear is doing so apart from the forgiveness of Christ. Is this you? When you think about death, when you ponder where you'll be in 100 years, are you faced with the glorious expectation that you will be in eternal glory with the Father, walking on the streets of heaven with Christ? Or are you faced with the anxiety and the fear of what God will say? During COVID, when all the stores were closed, the highways were empty, the churches were shut, my wife and I, we'd go around town, we just felt this enormous weight, this heaviness in the air, a constant fear and dread, almost just universally unspoken. Is there a heaviness burdening you today? Friends, have you experienced the only way out of this fear? Have you experienced the forgiveness offered in the gospel of Christ? It is to inform the unbeliever and to lift the countenance of the believer that our Lord in this passage reveals three elements of his forgiveness. Three elements of his forgiveness for the faithful, so that by affirming them, the believer can experience confidence and absolution. Absolution is defined as a formal declaration of forgiveness. Let's begin reading in our passage, Matthew 9, verse 1. Matthew says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' Some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." In our context this morning, our Lord is well established in his ministry at this point. He's already garnered a large following. He's just finished the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 7. And in chapter 8, he has established his authority over sickness, over the sea, and even over the demons. But here in chapter 9, Christ reveals his authority once more. Through these miracles of Christ in the text, Matthew begins to build momentum. right? With each event getting closer and closer to his crescendo, to his closing arguments. It's like climbing the rungs of a ladder. Do you know why Jesus performed miracles? I mean, do you know? It wasn't just to heal. It wasn't just to give sight. He says in John 10:37, that if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Right, and later on to the disciples in John 14:11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. He performed these miracles to validate his message, to validate who he was. And it's this argument that Matthew begins to craft. In chapters 5 through 7, you have the greatest sermon given in the Bible. And in his argument about why you should heed the sermon of Christ, Matthew makes clear, listen to him because he is who he says he is. Hear his teachings. Believe them. Follow them. Because only God has authority over sickness, nature, and the demons. Jesus' miracles validate his message. I'll just kind of give you some preliminary structure to this passage. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, we're presented with the first validation of Christ as seen in his authority to cure the sick. Verses 1 through 17, he cures the sick. His second validation of Christ by his authority to calm the sea. Verses 28 through 34. Calm the sea. Twenty-eight through 34 is his third validation, his authority to command the spirits. Right? Jesus has the authority to cure the sick, to calm the sea, and to command the spirits. And in Matthew's fourth and final evidence, in which he validates the Sermon on the Mount, we see his authority to confer forgiveness, hence our title this morning. And as the first element of this forgiveness offered by Christ that you must affirm, it is its principle. That true forgiveness is always intertwined with faith. By principle, true forgiveness is always intertwined with faith. Right? Never has anybody ever been forgiven but refused faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul says. Another way to think of it is that faith is the vehicle for forgiveness. And this faithfulness is seen in three different people just in verse 2 alone. Consider first the faithful friends. The faithful friends. Matthew begins, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." I'll admit, there's not a ton to go on here for the friends, right? We see they brought the paralytic, they had faith. But consider Mark's account, Mark chapter 2. Verse 2, he says, "And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying." Can you imagine? I mean, you hear the teachers in town, right? You and your family, you've heard of him, you've heard the mumblings. And so you cross the Sea of Galilee, you get to that northwest shore, and you start walking into Capernaum and find the house that Jesus is supposed to be at. And as you walk up, what do you see? You see four grown adult men scaling the side of this house. Now, keep in mind, this is first century Palestine. Most of these houses were two levels. Right, that's why you consider Pentecost, you consider the Last Supper, all happened in the upper room, in the second floor. And here it's likely that Jesus was teaching in the upper room. And so you see these four grown adult men scaling the side of this two-story house, hoisting up another man tied to a board. What's your thought? What has this got you thinking? Look at the faith of those guys, doing anything they can to see Christ. Absolutely not. Anybody seeing this would have been like, get those maniacs off the roof. You know, when I was a kid, I had something of an unrealistic expectation an unrealistic faith in my father. Let me be clear. My father is a man of many talents, right? He can do many, many things, still better than I can. But now, being a father myself, I am much more aware of my own insufficiencies. Though it seems my son has that same faith in me. You know, in my mind, my dad was the strongest man in the world. He could open any pickle jar. He could lift any box. And he was also the smartest man. I could give him any toy and trust that just in a matter of seconds, it's fixed, right? And I often thought of him as some sort of superhero who could just make up for my insufficiencies, all because of this childlike faith that I had in him. But now as a father myself, when my son comes to me with that same look in his eye, seeing that confident expectation that I'm somehow going to fix that Transformer toy he just broke into 20 pieces, I've never been more aware of my own insufficiencies. His faith in me is oftentimes greater than my ability. You see, but that's not the case with Christ. With Christ, our Lord, the problem is that often our faith and his ability don't line up. His ability is infinitely greater than our meager faith. We lack the childlike faith we are called to have. And that was the gospel writer's intent, to show these four men as having this childlike faith in Christ. They thought, simply, I mean, we must just get him to Christ. And if we get him to Christ, he can do the rest. So we will do whatever is necessary to bring our friend to Jesus, because we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he can and will help him. Luke's account is just a little bit more humorous. Turn to Luke 5. Luke 5:19. He says, "But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof, let him down through the tiles with a stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus." Can you imagine? I mean, just put yourself there for a second. You're in there, you're listening to Jesus, you're hearing the word, and all of a sudden, there's rustling, right? There's banging on the roof, and then light just opens up and shines down right in front of you, and this man just drops to Jesus' feet. What would be your thought? Wild. But these friends were determined. And here's where things could have gotten a little awkward, right? What if they did all of this and they got Jesus to the feet of Christ, but Jesus couldn't do anything for him, right? I mean, all the people listening to Jesus who had not put their faith in the teaching of Christ, in the propitiation of Christ, they would have been watching this and thinking, man, you're just going to embarrass yourselves. You're going to embarrass Jesus when he can't do anything for you, right? They lacked the faith that these men had. And that much is evident by their surprise in verse 8, where it says that they were awestruck and glorifying God. They were surprised that Jesus was able to do anything. Not only do you have faithful friends, but you also have the faithful follower. Verse 2, back in our text in Matthew, he says, "And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, seeing their faith." I'm going to stop there. How do we know the paralytic has faith? Right, the word faith here in context refers to what seems like the four friends and the paralytic. But even more so, how do we know he has faith? Later on in this verse, Jesus refers to him as son. This is a Greek word that it's technon. It's almost used exclusively for the way a father addresses a young child. This man, moved by faith, was willing to undergo being hoisted up a two-story house and lowered in through the ceiling in front of hundreds of people. Why? Because he had this unabashed faith. You know, while the friend's faith was seen in their childlike confidence, willing to do anything and everything to get to Christ, this man was willing to be openly mocked and put to shame to see Christ. We have seen that the kind of faith that brings joy to the Lord is one of childlike, unabashed confidence. That's what these five men communicate with their actions. Friends, if you're in Christ this morning, it begs the question, what is the character of your faith? Are you willing to talk about God within the security and the confines of these walls, but afraid to discuss them with your classmates, with your coworkers? Are you unashamed of the gospel? Do you consider the societal humiliation that will be cast on you for proclaiming the name of Christ to be just a small price to pay to bring pleasure and joy to your Lord and Savior? Are you ashamed of Christ outside of these doors? And I'm sure your knee-jerk reaction is, come on, man, we're in church. Obviously, the answer is no, but what does your life say? What is the testimony of your actions, your interactions? Jesus looks at those who have this kind of faith with this joy and this love and this favor and this forgiveness, but how does he look to you if you, when you are pushed into a corner, are willing to deny him out of societal convenience? In Matthew 10:33, Jesus says, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Right? So let's say you've got that. You've got this unashamed faith in Christ. But can you characterize your faith as childlike confidence? And when you go to God in prayer with your hardships, with your financial, emotional, spiritual turmoil, and you give it to him, are you actually expecting him to do anything about it? Are you expecting him to respond, or are you just doing it because your parents, because your pastors, because your group leaders tell you to do it? Do you pray with confidence? If you have this faith in Christ, then it is clear you've already met the third person of our text, and that is the faithful forgiver. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Having witnessed the faith that we have just gone over in detail, Jesus responds with the most theologically profound sentence in this entire passage. Right, in our Lord's response, we see the answer of this man's greatest fear. Even the greatest fear that we see in the introduction with Voltaire. We see God's response to faith in the midst of this. What is the only dilemma of divine judgment? Or the only solution for dilemma? What is the solution to Voltaire's fear as he laid on his bed about to face God? What is the solution to your unbelieving family who go to their grave weeping and wailing, not knowing where they're going? The solution is the forgiveness that Christ alone offers. So first, Christ is faithful to confer forgiveness to the repentant. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I know what you're thinking. Where is that in the text? Right? Where's the repentance of this paralytic man? This man's repentance, it was observed by Christ in his heart. Or just as Jesus perceives the thoughts of the scribes in verse 4, our Lord tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7 that God looks on the heart. This man's repentance was observed through his heart, and Jesus was faithful to declare him in that moment forgiven. Why does he tell him to take courage, though? You know, many theologians theorize that what Jesus is telling this man is, don't worry about the prying eyes. Don't worry about the awkwardness. I know you're lying on a board at my feet, but don't worry about the 100 people behind you. I mean, if this man, if you can imagine, would be embarrassed in our society, imagine that society. Or to be paralyzed is a sign of divine judgment. Right? That was the common view, that you sinned in some great way or your parents sinned in some great way and thus you're crippled. But God hated this teaching. He rebuked it through Ezekiel, but it was still taught. In fact, it's likely that this man went to go get healed by Christ through the forgiveness of sins, thinking that if I go to Jesus and he forgives my sins, then I can walk. And by Jesus forgiving first the man and then waiting and then healing him is showing a clear rebuke to this kind of thinking. It is not your sin that has crippled you. But the need is your sin. So why does he say take courage? If it wasn't for societal shame. He says take courage. The Greek here used for the word courage, it denotes the kind of courage that completely eliminates fear. Right? It's not the kind of courage that you just kind of grit your teeth, you ball your fists, and you just take it head on. That's not what he's saying. The word for courage insinuates there is nothing to fear. All right, imagine, I know you guys do like Sunday nights at Sonic and hangouts and all that. Imagine Sunday night you go to some diner in, Park Row, downtown Dallas. I did look it up. Apparently that's the most dangerous place in Dallas, so. Park Row, downtown Dallas. You go there, the sweet diner, you pop in, you eat, you hang out, and then you find out your ride's not coming, right? This is 30 years ago, okay? There's no Uber. You can't just save yourself. So you're standing outside this diner by yourself, and you have to hoof it, right? You got to walk home by yourself. So you start walking down, you turn down this dark alley, and there's this shadowy hooded figure off in the distance. And you're walking down, and this man gets closer and closer and closer, and you know, your blood starts to boil a little bit, and you start to get tense a little bit, and you have that fight or flight instinct starting to kick in. You know, something is about to go down. All right, to have courage in that moment, that's the kind of courage that says, I'm going to ignore all fear, I'm going to bear it, and I'm going to take it head on. I mean, unless you're more of a flight person, then that's fine too. But here, let's say you went to dinner at your parents', or not your parents' house, your friend's house Sunday, and they just happen to live right across the street. You come out, the sun's still shining, you can see your front door, right? Kids playing in the neighborhood, no danger, no cars on the street. To have courage in that moment doesn't mean I'm going to bear my courage, I'm going to bear my external boldness and grit my teeth and ball my fists. Why? There's no danger there. You know, but to have courage in that moment is to realize, to comprehend that there is no danger, there is no threat. And that's what Jesus is saying in this passage. He's saying, take courage in the sense that there is nothing to fear at all. This man was terrified. He was struck by fear because he, in an instant, realized he was in the presence of the incarnate Son of God. He knows that he's laying before his creator, sustainer, and judge. And at that moment, he catches a glimpse of the unspeakable fear that fell upon John and Isaiah and Daniel when they realized they were sinful men in the presence of holy God. And Jesus says, take courage. Because this man had already been washed by the blood of the one he looked upon. This man was already declared righteous and at peace with God. What a beautiful reality. Jesus is faithful to confer forgiveness, and he is also faithful to continue forgiving the repentant. He says, your sins are forgiven. Right, in the context here, this word denotes kind of a continual act. There is a word in Greek, a tense in Greek, in which it would just, you know, you're forgiven just the one time and, you know, you're done. But here, the Greek speaks of a continual act of forgiveness. So Jesus is saying to this man, you are forgiven in the eternal kind of infinite sense. Context and grammar reveal this. And he says that, you know, really this should be the greatest encouragement for us in Christ. If you're in Christ, if you've been forgiven of your sin, you've been forgiven of them all. Right? There is no conditional grace, you know, with God. Roman Catholicism, I've got to learn it a little bit more after realizing my wife used to be in that and how misleading it is. Right? They say you're initially declared forgiven completely. But as you sin, you need to go back and you need to kind of garner more favor with God. Seek more grace with God. And that's through whatever, good works, Hail Marys, Our Father, sacraments, even some stairs in the Vatican you can crawl up and down. And basically, he's saying that the Catholic Church says if you want grace, if you need grace, which you do because you were declared righteous at first, but your sin brought you down, you need to do these good things to earn favor with God so he can forgive you of those again. But the thing is, that's not grace. That's works by definition. works to earn grace. What kind of non sequitur is that? They paint God as some earthly father who, though forgiving initially, makes you earn his forgiveness from then on. You know, my son, poor guy, I pick on him a lot, but my son breaks a lot of stuff around the house. Lamps, plates, electronics, even doorknobs, believe it or not. Several times, one doorknob. I don't get it. And he is the epitome of a bowl in a china shop. All right, you've heard that expression. Once we hear a loud crash, sitting at home at the table with Autumn, it's just a matter of time until we see him walk in, you know, wringing his hands, fear in his eyes, to tell us of his most recent transgression. Now, can you imagine if I said, you know, son, I already forgave you once. This one's going to cost you, all right? Go do the dishes. Go take out the trash. Go clean your sister's room, and I'll think about when I'm going to forgive you. That would be absurd, even on a human level. But what Christ models for us here is that when we have sinned against him, we've lied, we've lost our temper, we've gossiped, and when we come back to him, wringing our hands, eyes fearful, hearts repentant, he doesn't look at us and say, this one's going to cost you. He says with joy in his face, take courage, my son. Take courage, my daughter. Your sins are forgiven. It's not a license to sin. Right? Hebrews tells us he'll correct us. He'll discipline us to get us back on the right path. But he will always be faithful to forgive us. Charles Spurgeon says the glory of God's faithfulness is that no sin of ours has ever made him unfaithful. The practice of forgiveness is that it is always intertwined with faith. A second element of forgiveness to affirm so that you believers here this morning might have confidence is the practice that true forgiveness is imparted by Christ. True forgiveness is imparted by Christ. I spent quite a bit of time on verse 2, understandably. It kind of sets the foundation for us narrative and theology as well. So now we're going to move a little faster. Matthew continues in verse 3. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Here Jesus proves his authority to forgive sin by his omniscience. The omniscience of Christ. Right, we have this miraculous event transpiring, and we see the sins of this man forgiven, but the response of the hard-hearted is doubt. In our text, the word fellow in italics, your translation might say man, but this fellow, this man, it's not actually there. That's why it's in italics. The translators put it there for an easier read. The scribes didn't refer to him as this man, this fellow. They didn't know how to refer to him. They couldn't call him Lord. They couldn't call him Messiah or Christ. They don't want to validate his divinity. And notice, they weren't actually even talking. They were thinking to themselves. They were so put off by Christ that they didn't even entertain the lordship of Christ in their unspoken thoughts. They just disdainfully referred to him as this. Charles Spurgeon says that they didn't know what to call him even in their hearts. They meant this upstart, this nobody, this strange being who's so great we fear him, so good we hate him. Right, they accuse him in their thought of blasphemy because Jesus has claimed an attribute that God alone possesses. God says in Isaiah 43:25, I alone am the one who wipes out your wrongdoings for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. And according to Mark's account of this passage, the scribes had the same understanding. In Mark 2:7, they say, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone? But Jesus knows their thoughts and thus proves he wasn't the one blaspheming. Just as Christ defends the nature of this man's forgiveness with the manifestation of his physical healing, he defends his own divinity by his omniscience. It's as if he's saying, oh, you think I claim to be God because I've just forgiven this man's sins. Let me show you I am God by reading your mind, by telling you what you're thinking. And thus he shows that he did not blaspheme, but they did. By refusing to refer to him in his divinity, in his title, and instead refer to him as this nobody. He then poses a question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. First, let's consider which one was easier to do, forgive or to heal. Right? Were there people in Scripture that were given the power through the Spirit to heal? Absolutely, right? You think Elijah, Elisha, Peter, right? But was there anyone in Scripture ever given the authority to clear debts, to give forgiveness on the divine level, to declare someone right with God other than God alone? Absolutely not, right? John 20, 23 speaks briefly of the apostles, but they're pronouncing forgiveness. They're declaring an already existing heavenly reality. But Jesus here is declaring the paralytic forgiven. He himself is enacting forgiveness. He is giving forgiveness, not just stating a spiritual fact. Not to mention, to declare you as forgiven, it took the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ just to make it possible on the human level. Forgiveness is loftier than healing, but Jesus doesn't say which is easier to do. He says which is easier to say. I watched a clip the other day of a certain Pentecostal worship service. In the middle of the service, the pastor's up there, worship's going on, and he starts speaking in tongues and whatnot. And then this young lady is wheeled up there on a wheelchair. And he is yelling something. I don't know. And then he walks over and he touches her head, and she starts convulsing violently. Right? Like, violently. I'm saying that there's no way after service she didn't have a migraine. And she stands up, and the crowd goes wild. Everybody's losing their minds. And I'm sitting there thinking, how am I supposed to know? She couldn't walk already. You know? I mean, even when I was in the charismatic church, that was common thinking of mine. But that's just not verifiable. Let me tell you, that's just not the kind of healing you find in the Bible. In the Scriptures, we see the dead raised, the blind given sight, we see leprosy cleansed, and the lame walking, and it is so undeniable that even the enemies of Christ cannot deny it. This was an irrefutable act of divine intervention. This man was handicapped so much so that the only thing he could do was lay down. Right, within just a couple months, if there's any medical expertise in here, within just a couple months of paralysis, your muscles start to atrophy. They start to shrink, become skin and bones. And that's if he became paralyzed as an adult. If he was born that way, it would have been even more evident. You would have seen this shriveled, anemic, little atrophied body all of a sudden just fill out. His legs, his arms, muscles beginning to grow that had never been used before, that have the appearance all of a sudden of constant use and exercise. The only comparison I can think of, my wife will judge me for this, is Captain America. You've seen Captain America? Steve Rogers goes into that gas chamber, like just the smallest man you can imagine, and he comes out jacked, right? I'm not saying that this man was jacked by any means. Probably a poor illustration. But nonetheless, we see this undeniable transformation take place. And the scribes, they saw this and they couldn't deny it. So Jesus says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven. This thing that must be taken on by faith and cannot be validated visibly. Well, Christ has divine authority to forgive sins, as seen by his omniscience, and secondly, by his omnipotence. Omniscience meaning all-knowing, omnipotence meaning all-powerful. So they answer the Lord's question, which one is easier is obviously forgiveness. It's easier for me to say, you're forgiven. So in order to prove his divine authority to do the one, he does the other. He says in verse 6, but so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. He got up and he went home. Here we see the forte of Christ again, testifying of his authority by his miracles. Who is he proving this to? There's nothing in our text to suggest that Jesus is trying to prove this to this paralytic who is forgiven. He isn't looking down at the mat and saying, all right, man, hold on. You know, I've forgiven your sins, but I'm going to prove it by making you walk. I remember, again, growing up kind of in that charismatic church, always looking for these external assurances of God's salvation. I'd be in service begging God to show me a sign that I was forgiven. I mean, what an absolutely terrifying feeling to think that you need to have some sort of esoteric, out-of-body experience to have salvation. Right? We would have these testimonies come in of these men who would say, you know, I used to rob banks. I was convicted of murder. And God saved me out of that. And here I am, little 12-year-old Connor, thinking, what? Like, I didn't have that. I didn't go from Saul to Paul and have this sort of dramatic conversion story. Am I even saved? But Paul, he didn't defend his faith with external circumstances of his salvation. In Romans 8:16, he says, the Spirit himself that testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That God himself in us assuring us that we are his. Right? That doesn't mean there won't ever be doubt, but that's a lot better than just crossing your fingers and hoping for some sign from God. But if this wasn't a sign for the believer's assurance, then what was it for? It was for the unbeliever's condemnation. Jesus says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. This title, Son of Man, represented Christ's condescending in the incarnation, but it was also a loaded Old Testament reference that the scribes would have known. Jesus is speaking to them, saying, I am the Son of Man. I have the authority to forgive sin. And they knew from Daniel 7:13 who this man was. Daniel says, I saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Right, this eschatological reference. This figure was connected with dominion, with glory, with salvation for Israel. And by using this title, Jesus is judging the scribes as if he's saying, the future salvation you longed for, the salvation that you've read about from the prophets, that you've heard in your synagogues, it is staring you in the face as I have given forgiveness to this man and you have profaned it. So Jesus reveals this not for the assurance of the paralytic, but for the condemnation of the scribes. He then commanded the paralytic to get up, pick up his bed, and go home. Now, I want you to realize something. So far, no one has said a word except Christ. Right, the friends were silent. The scribes were thinking to themselves, maybe quietly muttering to themselves. And Jesus has made some heavy assertions. He's proclaimed the forgiveness of sin. He's claimed divinity in himself, exposed the blasphemy of the Pharisees, and revealed their judgment. However, Let me be careful here. Anyone can do that. Several people do that. And anyone can claim to be God. Anyone can claim to forgive sins. Many false religions today do forgive sins for billions of their proponents. Many people can pretend they have authority to hand down divine judgment, but no one has ever actually proven it except for God alone, except for Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis is famous for saying Christ is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. He says in his book, Mere Christianity, that he would either be a lunatic on level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. A lunatic could not heal this man. A liar could not heal this man. Only our Lord could heal this man. Can you imagine the audience of Christ in that upper room, watching, waiting with bated breath as Jesus commands this man to get up and to walk out? What's going to happen? Is this man truly God? Is everything he said thus far true? And immediately, Mark says, he got up and he went out. Friends, I want to quickly challenge you in your own Bible study. If you go through your own study and you consider all the times where Jesus is put to the test, or where he has to prove his divinity, prove his message, it is never in a good circumstance. Jesus never feels obligated to prove himself because of an abundance of faith on your part. It is always in response to a lack of faith on your part. It happened to Thomas when he refused the resurrection until he could see the wounds of Christ. It happened to these scribes as they were there in the upper room. Do not put God to the test as if he needs to prove himself to you at all. but seek him while he may be found. If you're in Christ, you grow in your faith through the meditation of his word in constant prayer. Draw near to him, to the throne of grace, and learn at the Master's feet. But if you are not in Christ, if you're not experiencing the forgiveness that he offers through the gospel, there is no encouragement to be found in this passage. You are in the seat of the scribes, witnessing the words of our Lord, but remaining hard-hearted. I beg you to not do what they did, but to repent and believe. That you must repent and believe in the forgiveness only offered by Christ alone to the faithful, to the ones that he grants faith to. Having faith in his virgin birth, having faith in his perfect life in which he imputed his righteousness on your account, having faith that he died the death he says he died so that you don't have to. And in that faith, God will grant you forgiveness. Repent and believe. The elements of forgiveness represented by Christ so that you may have confidence in him. It's his principle being inseparable from faith. His practice being imparted by Christ. And lastly, is the purpose, which is that true forgiveness effectuates the worship of God. Matthew continues, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. The word crowd can also be translated multitude. Nonetheless, Matthew is saying that this didn't happen in a vacuum, right? That this man was commanded to get up and walk out in front of everybody there in the room. And then he walked down the streets of first century Capernaum, and the whole city witnessed this miracle. And what was their response? It says they were awestruck. But the Greek word here, again, it means a phobia. It's where we get the word phobia. And it doesn't mean that they were in sheer terror, but it was a fearful reverence. This is the same word to describe the response of the disciples when Jesus walks on water. It's the same word to describe those who observe the resurrection of the widow's son in Luke 7. It's what the shepherds responded after hearing the angel sing in Luke 2. It was the feeling that captivated the hearts of those guarding the tomb of Jesus as they saw his appearance, they saw his face, as Matthew recounts, that of lightning and clothing white as snow. It was the same response of the Gerasenes as they observed Christ healing the demoniacs. Luke says in that account that they begged him to leave because they had been gripped with a great fear. John MacArthur comments on this word. He says that this feeling in a person's heart when he is confronted with divine power is to be declared and to be the part of the Christian's attitude as he seeks to faithfully serve the Lord. Reverential awe of God is part of the truly repentant life, the chaste life, the holy life, and the godly life. This ought to be the practice of your life, believers. Do you live in reverential awe of God? Do you fear him? Don't become so small-minded about God that you can only focus on one quality. Yes, he is so loving, but he is also, Hebrews says, a consuming fire. He is so forgiving. He is so graceful. He is so merciful. But he is also the one that takes vengeance on his adversaries. He is also the one who is perfectly just. And you think, how can he be both? How can he be gracious and just, loving and wrathful, merciful and vengeful on the adversary? It is because of this forgiveness. And you and I, more than anyone, should revere him. Because we sat under that wrath. We sat under that judgment of God. And now in his forgiveness, we have been exposed to the riches of his love and his grace and his mercy. Turn to Romans chapter 9. 9:22, Paul says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. This is saying that he endured the profanity and the insult of this world so that you, believer, after being plucked out of the fire, by being forgiven, can marvel at the riches of his glory. Louis Burkhoff defines glory as the sum total of his divine perfections. that within his glory resides every one of his attributes. What is the end all of his forgiveness? It is to reveal more of himself to you. I hope you guys are catching a theme. In the last sermon I taught, the reason for the parables is for Jesus to reveal himself to you. The reason for these teachings, the reason for his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, is to reveal himself to you in a deeper, fuller way. Imagine a great glacier in the middle of a sea. All those who are opposed to God, his enemies, they face his wrath, his justice, and his holiness, and it's as if they're stuck on top of this glacier with no way down. There's no way to observe the hidden things of God. But you and I, believer, have been plunged deep into the waters, discovering more and more of the glory of God through forgiveness. He has made known to you the deep caverns of his love and grace, his mercy and compassion, and how ought you to respond in reverential fear? They respond in fearful reverence, which inevitably leads to glorifying him. That's what the verse says. Who here has been catechized, just out of curiosity? All right, tell your parents to step it up then, I guess. So what is the chief end of man? Does anybody know that? Yeah, you don't have to say it, it's okay. But the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the reverential disposition of this crowd laid a foundation for the worship of God. I want to close by turning to Revelation 4. John recounts in the four living creatures, this is verse 8, the four living creatures, each one having six wings or full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Heaven is pictured as a moment, a snapshot of endless worship. It's as if these living creatures were created with all of these eyes for the sole purpose of observing more of the glory of God. And as they bow down in worship, then the elders look up, and as they see the glory of God, their response is then to bow down and worship. And it goes on and on, and it effectuates this pattern, this infinite pattern of worship, that no one can gaze upon the glory of God and not respond in worship. And it is through forgiveness that we, as adopted children of God, gaze upon more of his glory and have a fuller understanding of who he is. Friends, do not live your life apart from the expectation of the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you live as though the glory of the gospel is always on the forefront of your mind? Right? Do you think about the glory of God? Does it fuel your life with reverence and worship for him? Do you think about it incessantly? Right? While Voltaire was almost driven mad by fear, afraid for his own life before the judgment, unable to eat or unable to sleep, for the believer, the reality of forgiveness, that God has looked upon you in your sin and said, "Take care and take courage, my child. Your sins are forgiven." That eliminates any fear. It doesn't matter what hardships may come, what physical ailments, what emotional turmoil, or even spiritual doubt. The forgiveness of God should be the anchor for your soul, causing you to respond, "Come what may, I know I am forgiven." How can I know? By faith. How can I know? By faith. If you do not have faith, you have not been forgiven. How can I know that I am forgiven? It is by faith, by the testimony of the one who forgave me, and by living a life of obedience because of my reverence for God. Heavenly Father, God, allow us, as we sit at your feet and marvel at your glory, allow us the maturity in the Spirit, allow us the wherewithal in our own fortitude to understand and to grasp and to gaze upon more and more of your glory. And God, may it be that as we do so, we respond in worship. And Lord, may your forgiveness that you offer through the gospel and your forgiveness that you continue to offer for your children, just be one facet of that. that we can look and ponder upon our own sinfulness and depravity, our own meekness and filth, and then gaze upon your majesty and your holiness and your love and wonder at the notion that you would forgive such a sinner and allow that to lead us into a lifetime of worship. Lord God, help us in this regard. Pray that we would honor and glorify you in it. In your name, amen.